Turn your Bibles, if you have them, to the next section of the book of Genesis, and this would be Genesis 26. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11, and I've entitled the sermon, hopefully it'll be evident why, the repeated promises and problems. And Lord willing, we'll see that from the text. Genesis chapter 26. We've moved on from Abraham to Isaac. A lot of what's here is going to sound awful familiar, but hang on. I think God has a very blessed reason for that. Genesis 26, let's read verses 1 through 11. Please stand with me, if you would, for the reading of the Word of God, and give attention to it as what it is, the very holy scriptures of the Almighty, having preserved them through the ages for our reading, our instruction, our understanding. Hear now the word of the Lord. Genesis 26 and verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. And when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she's my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Let us conclude our reading. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for even this scripture that sounds familiar, is familiar. We've heard this before. So Lord, help us not to dismiss it as old information or something that isn't vital for us to hear, because, Father, you do have things to say through this very passage. Help us hear them. Holy Spirit, teach them to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You've probably heard the phrase that repetition is the key to learning, and also that repetition is the key to learning. But if repetition is the key to learning, then we can know with certainty that repetition is the key to learning. And if I've used this opening before, I apologize, because I'm repeating it, because I think it captures the essence of our passage this morning. Most all of the action in this narrative probably seems familiar, and you've seen it before in chapters 1 through 25, actually multiple times. But what we have here is the same, a new situation, but the same sort of thing going on in the context of this passage. And that's what I really want to bring out. A lot of the narrative action is familiar, but the context of the passage is unique to this passage, and I think has lessons for us. And I've tried to summarize them in our summary statement. If you've got your bulletins there, I'll read it. The way I'm summarizing this passage, we must frequently rehearse the promises of God in His Word, as we are often tempted by and repeat the same sins as in our past. We've got to lock in, restudy, And keep reminding ourselves of the promises of God, because we're tempted by it and we fall into, and we repeat the same sin sort of over and over. And I think is where our passage is going. And verses 1 through 5 kind of deal with these repeated promises. The text in these verses that I read should seem familiar to him. I'll read these again. I want to read verses 3 and 4. Look for, as I read these verses, stuff you've already heard. Stuff God had already promised to Abraham. The content should seem familiar. I think there's 5.5 repeated ideas. Try to pick them out as I read them. Verse 3 begins, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This has already been given to Abraham at least twice, well, 3 times actually, Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And we can name the elements. I'll bless you. I'll be with you. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I'll give you these lands, the lands where God told Isaac to stay here and sojourn here. I'll establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will give your offspring these lands. I will make of your offspring a great nation, what we know as the nation of Israel. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And these truths, these elements of the covenant, these promises have already been given multiple times in this text. But I think there's two new contexts that we need to see to understand why the repetition, why are we hearing this again? The first of all, the first of them is in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land. And, you know, it means what it means. It means there was a lack of food, probably a lack of rain. Crops don't grow. Food doesn't hit the grocery stores, Food Lion, or wherever Abraham or Isaac would shop. And so there's a famine in the land. There is a lack of physical food. But I think there's an application for us here in the promises of God. When famine comes, we experience spiritual famines. We don't feel like God's never going to leave us nor forsake us. We do feel like the promises are not going to come true that God makes to us. And so when famine comes, we need to repeat the promises of God. When life is hard, when things don't go seemingly the way God has said, we need to repeat them. We need to go to those promises and rehearse them in our minds. And I think there's even a lesson before that. Before the famine comes, before the hard time comes, you know, maybe you've heard the term prepper. And what they do is they prepare for the worst. They prepare for a nuclear bomb. They prepare for, you know, worldwide war. And they stock away food and they make it available so when the hard times come, they'll have food. And I think the passage is saying that to us before the hard times come, before we doubt the goodness and the existence and the presence of God, before that happens, stock up on those promises so we'll have them to be able to feed on. Memorize the promises of God. We should be memorizing God's word anyway, but particularly the promises of God. And we'll make some application of that in a little bit. In verses 1 through 3, we kind of see how Isaac responds to the promises. At the end of verse 1, he went down to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. God appears to him in verse 2, don't go down to Egypt. This will become a theme for the rest of the book of Genesis. Famine comes, Israel or the covenant people go down to Egypt, which is a symbol of going into the world where sin is rampant. We'll get into that in time. But God says, don't do that. Stay in these lands that I've already promised to give you. I made a promise that these lands right here that I'll show you, where I'm going to have you wander around from it. This is the land that I'm going to give you. But Isaac responds to famine with his human logic. He thinks, well, if there's a famine here, let me go where the famine ain't. And let me go down to Egypt. And they've got food. And we tend to do that when hard times come. We tend to use human logic, and that's not entirely a bad thing. God has given us brains. You know, we know we need a job to pay the bills. And God has given us brains to use and to anticipate and deal with problems, to memorize scripture before the famine comes, and we should use them. But we have to be careful that we might slip into human thinking and human solutions to providential problems. That God has sent the hardship so we can see how we'll respond. He knows how we'll respond. We need to see how we'll respond. And Isaac does that. He starts to head down to Egypt, but God says, no, stay here in this land that I promised you. Keep kind of circulating around and dwelling here and feed your flocks here and in this land of famine. Stay in the famine, God is essentially saying. God directs otherwise, different than Isaac's thinking. And so we need to evaluate our own thinking. Is it holy, biblical, godly, scriptural thinking? And then we see, in Isaac's response, we see that the amount of blessing that we can receive will be affected by the degree of our obedience. How much God can bless us, his saved and chosen and called out people, will be affected by the degree of our obedience. Look at the end of verse 4. The core promise of the covenant was not about land and not about food and not about any of the physical aspects of this life. It was in the offspring that would come. End of verse 4 says, In your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is Christ. The salvation that he would bring, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, through Isaac's eventual descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these blessings would be brought. But I want to note that there's a comma at the end of verse 4. And there's a conjunction at the beginning of verse 5. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, comma, because. Why the blessing? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so we see that the amount of blessings that we as believers will receive depends upon the degree of our obedience. And let me explain that. Think of it this way. The more we seek God, the more we'll find him. The more we pursue after him, the more we're in his word, the more we evaluate our thinking in light of scripture, the more we'll find him. It's just, that's the nature of being a Christian. And let me contextualize that. When we're dead in sins, before our salvation, God has to seek us. What did Jesus say? I am come to seek and to save those who are lost. Before we're saved, before we come to Christ, God has to chase us down. He has to seek us out. We're lost, wandering sheep with no clue of where we're going, and the Good Shepherd comes and seeks us out. But after he saves us, and the degree to which we will receive the promises of a good and loving God is affected by how much we seek after him. When we're dead in sins, he seeks us for salvation. When we've been made alive in Christ, he commands us to seek him. Search for the Lord with all our hearts, the psalmist tells us. And so we see these promises are repeated in our text because there's a context. The idea of famine, the idea of hardship, the idea of seeking after the Lord, and what he's done in us that enables us to seek after him. Don't get it lost in our own thinking and seek him. He'll seek us for salvation. We need to seek him for our sanctification, which he does, but there is a half burden that lies upon us. So we see the repeated promises, but we can also see the repeated problems and the sins in our text. And we pick that up in verse 7. 6 says, so Isaac obeyed and settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say, she's my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was an attractive woman. And so we see Isaac sort of giving this half-truth. She's related, distant cousin, sort of. And so it's not like a whole lie. It's like kind of like a half-truth. And if this sounds familiar, it should. Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, Abraham told the same half-lie. Two separate times, Abraham said of Sarah, she's my wife, which is kind of true. Oh, she's my sister. That's kind of true, but the ultimate truth is that she's Abraham's wife. And he is married to her. Well, now Isaac does it too. The interesting part about that is Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 were both before Isaac was ever born. And so I think we see a couple of lessons about this. Our problems, our sins, can come out of our own personality. Just the things that are unique to me or to you. Our sins and the disobedience of God's statutes and laws and commandments can come out of our own personality. Anger. And I'm just kind of thinking of myself here. Pride. These are things that are unique to my personality. Maybe they're not unique to yours. Maybe your unique personality is fear. Or whatever it could be. Sin, our sin does come out of our personalities. And it's unique to us in certain ways. But there's also such a thing as a generational sin. And I think we see that here in our passage. Abraham had done this, and it would be done before Isaac was ever born. And the idea, I think, here is that sin can be caught as much as it's taught. I don't think Abraham ever went to Isaac and said, hey, if you ever get in a situation where somebody sees your hottie wife and maybe they'll kill you, go ahead and lie about it. I don't think Abraham had to sit Isaac down to do that. But there was something either about culture or about maybe the stories were told to Isaac as a little boy of how Abraham had got himself out of a jam. And Isaac took thinking that it makes sense. I can kind of save myself some trouble. And so what we see is our logic can deceive us. Abraham and Isaac both had the covenant promise, I will make of you a great nation. To do that, they had to have children through Sarah and Rebekah. And so in their own thinking, they're thinking, well, in order to for the promise to come true, in order for me to receive the blessing, I've got to do stuff. And in this case, I've got to kind of tell a half-truth. And our logic can deceive us. One example that came to mind for me as a CPA and for my experience in industry, I had a boss tell me, Mark, you've got to lie, cheat, and steal better than the other guy. And that's the secret to business. We can think, man, I don't have the cash and the burden of paying my full taxes, not reporting certain amounts of income. If I just underreport my income, or if I overstate my expenses, or I take deductions that really aren't there, I can save myself some cash and I can pay for groceries. These things can infect our thinking. And we can go down this road logically. And I think Isaac did. They had to protect their wives. And God said, no, you got to trust me. You got to trust I'll take care of your wives. I made the promise. Now watch me do it. Don't you try to do it. Watch me do it. And so I think the application ultimately from this is that our fear often justifies our sin. Look in verse 8. Or verse 7. He feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me. I mean, that's a pretty serious fear. I mean, that's a legitimate fear. I don't want to be killed. Anybody, no hands, anybody wants to be killed? If that's our circumstance, that would seem like a justification. But I think the ultimate is not just somebody taking my wife. I doubt any of you are really afraid of that. But the fear of what might happen, the fear of being obedient to God, the fear of being mocked because I said I believe in a creator God, the fear of being mocked that I say I believe God creates life in the womb, the fear of being mocked, the fear of being ostracized, the fear of being demoted, the fear of whatever it is, losing friends because we stand for truth. Fear can be that motivation or that justification for our sin. But we see in verses 8 through 10 that Isaac's lie gets exposed. Let me read it, and then we're going to turn to Numbers 23. We kind of see how these promises tie together here. So, verse 10, Abimelech said, "What's this you've done to us? Our people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Here's a pagan king lecturing the chosen child of God about not setting people up into a jam. Somebody might have violated your wife, and then the hand of God, and I don't know that he meant the Lord God, Abimelech, he might have just meant the gods of the Philistines, because they had moral principles too. And he's saying, you might have put us in danger, you might have put us in a place. And so what does Abimelech do? Verse 10, or 11, Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Numbers 32. We'll take a short little diversion here. And this is sort of similar to what Joshua in our call to worship pointed us to through his text. In the call to worship, we saw how not one word of all of God's promises failed. Everything came to pass. Everything God had said. Every promise he made, every protection he offered, every blessing, every help, it all came true. And this is, again, in that context of, you see what happened is they come up out of Egypt and they come to the east side of the Jordan River. And they kind of fight for those lands. And the people that fought for those lands, they knew that their inheritance was east of Jordan. And what God is saying is, I want you, you've won your land. I want you to go to the west side of Jordan. They won west of Jordan. I want you to go east of Jordan and help those people fight for their inheritance. And then once all the land is conquered, everybody can go back to their inheritance. You can start your farming. You can plant your crops. You can start feeding your family and not wandering around the desert anymore. Look at Numbers 32:21. This is really the same idea as what was in our call to worship. Numbers 32, verse 21. "Every armed man of you will pass over Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord. Then, after that, you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, to God's command and to their brother or sister in Christ," their church member, if we want to put it in that context. "In this land shall you be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." When I read the story of Isaac there, that's the verse that came to my mind. Be sure, even the logic that tries to avoid problems, whatever thinking comes into our head that disobedience or half-hearted obedience or half obedience to God is a good idea. Whatever logic enters our head, we need to have sort of this scripture in mind, whether it's Numbers 32 or Genesis 26, that our sins will find us out. Eventually, it's going to come to light. What it says, if you remember the text, Abimelech just happens to be sitting in his palace one day, and he looks out the window, and there's Isaac and Rebecca kind of nuzzling it up, kind of little hoochie coochie, little kindness and favor, and little laughing together, and maybe nuzzling noses. And Abimelech says, "She's your wife, man. There's no way that's your sister. Nobody does that with your sister. That would be weird. She's your wife, isn't she?" And God, in his providence, made it so that Isaac had to face the road he was going down, using human thinking, telling half-truths, cheating on his taxes or whatever the circumstance might be, lying to the officer about who backed into whom in the parking lot. These are ways, things we can do to get ourselves out of a jam, but they're not God's ways. And so, by God's grace and providence, Isaac's sin was found out. But verse 11 points to the mercy of God. Abimelech doesn't kick Isaac out of the country. He doesn't send out a nationwide email. Watch out for this guy. He's a deceiver. He's a trickster. No, he gives a command that actually accomplishes the very thing Isaac was afraid might happen. He sends out a command to the whole land, don't you touch this man's wife. You keep far away from her. If you touch her, and I find out about it, you'll be put to death. God literally accomplished through a pagan king the very thing Isaac was trying to accomplish through his half-truth. Your God's got you. He knows your every circumstance. The fear that's welling up in your belly. The lack of money or time or direction or ideas. He knows this. And he'll use a pagan king if he has to get us what we need. So let's make some application from our passage. Number one, the repeating of the reading and the memorizing of God's word. Number one, the reason I think this is important is just because we forget. I don't know if you forget. Maybe you've got a photographic memory. I know I don't. But we forget, not just in the sense of we've got three things to remember, three promises from God, we need to remember those three. Depending upon who's doing the counting, there's either 3,500 or 8,800 promises of God in His Word. We just can't remember them all. And the ones we don't remember, the incidences we forget or don't know about or haven't seen of God making provision and taking care of His people and supplying their need, we forget them, if we ever knew them at all, just because there's so many of them. And so let's stay in them. Let's be in them. But we also have a flawed memory. Even the stuff we see, we forget. I know this is true for me. We read the promises of God and we rejoice in what God has done, but we don't remember it. And we need to be in the Scriptures so that the Holy Spirit can bring them to memory. See, that's the role. What did Jesus say? I'm going to send you another comforter. He will bring all things to your remembrance that I have told you. That's what the Spirit does. He kicks off. He jump starts. He enlivens. He brings to mind, to our remembrance, the promises of God that will keep us in His will. Our logic can deceive us. This is why we need to be in the promises of God. We can go our own way. Life's pressures can cause us to doubt God's goodness. I know, as I look in your eyes and in your faces, every one of you has experienced life's pressures. And what Satan would love to see, and the destroyer would love to have happen, and the worst possible scenario, is that you would not have had memory and recall of the promises of God, and you would forget them, such that you would fear you've got to take matters into your own hands. Number three, bathing in God's promises can make us more trusting. When we see His goodness, it makes us more trusting, which then makes us more obedient. What was Isaac's problem? I'm afraid they're going to kill me, so I'm going to tell a half-truth. Moses had just repeated, just reiterated the promises of God in the beginning of our passage, and then he shows how Isaac's fear took him off in a wrong direction. And what I think Moses and the Spirit is trying to tell us is if we'll rehearse, we'll soak up and bathe in the promises of God, He'll bring them to mind and He'll keep us from sin. We'll have the Holy Spirit in us to bring us back to center to God. Verse 7, we talked about how fear was the rationale for Isaac's sin, and so it can be with us. I looked it up. There's some promises or some claims about what the Bible says that aren't true, but here's what is true. Fear not, or be courageous, or be not afraid, if not the most frequent promise in Scripture is one of the most frequent. God repeats himself. Do not fear. Don't let your concerns, what might happen, dominate our thinking and go there. Instead, I'm gonna say this carefully. Fear the fear that would prompt us to disobey God. Be afraid of the fear that would cause us to disobey God's clear commands in His Word. And don't, I'm not saying to be afraid of fear. I'm saying pay attention to when fear takes us off course. Number three, let the knowledge that our sin will be found out keep us from sin. Let the knowledge that our sin will be brought to light keep us from sin. Now, it may not happen until the great white throne judgment. We may bury something we'll do tomorrow or this week or later this month or in the middle of the year. No other human on earth may know about it until we all stand in front of Christ. Now, the beauty for a believer is that our future sins are already covered by the past blood of Christ. I can't explain the goodness of a God that does that. I can't explain how loving and kind and merciful and how well He knows us. I can't give you how deep and profound that is, but I know it's true. And I want to close with this one verse. This is Luke chapter 12 and verse 7. And what this verse does is that it connects the fears in our hearts with the knowledge and the promises of our God. In the context, Christ has been talking with His listeners about fearing the wrong things. Right before this, Christ said, don't be afraid of even him who can kill the body. Be afraid of him who judges the soul. Don't be afraid even of somebody that could seemingly take the most precious thing we have, life, from us. Be cognizant and pay attention to the God who is sovereign over all. Listen to the scriptures. Jesus said, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Everybody do this with me. All right, you don't do that. The hairs on your head are numbered and known. I don't know if God's maybe given every hair a name, but He knows how many. Even the number of hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you have more value than many sparrows. That's also in the teaching. And what that's saying metaphorically is your worth and value to your God is immense. If God knows the hairs on our head, certainly He knows about the fears in our hearts. Certainly He knows about the boss that could fire us. He knows about the classmate that could mock us and attack us. He knows about breaking up with our boyfriend or girlfriend. He knows about our spouse possibly leaving us. He knows it all. You're far more value. He won't let a sparrow fall to the ground. You're far more valuable than a sparrow. Even a bunch of sparrows. Let's let God's promises keep us from sin. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for passages like this that seem repetitious, seem maybe unnecessary. Maybe Moses was just had extra ink in the pen and wanted to write something. But really, this is Your holy word. And through it, You've spoken to us. And I pray, Father, that we hear it, not forget it. Bring it to mind when we need this the most. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll conclude our service this morning. Let's sing the first four verses. And stand with me if you will. And we'll sing these first four verses as our